my Redeemer lives, and at the end, at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, remember he was sick with boils and everything? After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. So Job believed, even at that time, way back then, in the time of Abraham and the patriarchs, Job, this Arab man who had faith in God, believed that one day he would stand before God and see him face to face, that he wouldn't die and just become ashes. And then later on in the book of Daniel, we have this very outspoken, very clear, accurate description of what happens after we die. Daniel says, at that time, your people... this is actually an angel speaking to Daniel, but it's in the book of Daniel. Okay, so the angel says, at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the doctrine of resurrection is not starting with the New Testament. It started way back in the Old Testament. Daniel lived 550 years before Christ, and he was told by the angel, here there will be people that will be raised up again, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt and shame. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Just remember, if you evangelize, if you bring your friend to Christ, or however many you bring to faith, the Lord says, you will be like the stars forever and ever, because the stars belong to those who turn many to righteousness. Not just themselves are righteous, but they turn others to righteousness. Number four, Paul's love for his people. This is really interesting. Paul, in his defense, he's giving some biographical material here. He says, now, after several years, Felix, I came to bring alms. Alms are gifts, right? Offerings to my nation and to present offerings, okay? Now, do you remember what happened here? Anyone know what he was doing? Why was this such a significant event in Paul's life? Where did he get his offerings from? Anybody? The Gentile churches, right, that he had started. Because when he first came down to Jerusalem, maybe 20 years before, and he met with Peter and John, he told them about his gospel, and they said, your gospel is right on. And remember Acts 15, they said they would not impose Judaism on these Gentile converts. That was the beginning of his mission. And Paul says, the only thing that they wanted me to do is to remember the poor. That is, Peter and John wanted me to remember the poor Jerusalem. And he says, I was more than happy with that. In fact, that was the very thing I wanted to do. And so this now, 20-some years later, he's finally bringing this culmination. He's finally bringing all these gifts. He's got gifts from Thessalonica. He's got gifts from Berea. He's got gifts from Philippi. He's got gifts from Corinth. We know about these churches because in their letters that he writes to them, he says, hey, make sure you get your gifts ready, because when I come, we're going to take some of your men with me and we'll go all the way back to Jerusalem and you will give that gift there, which... At that time, Mario, they did not have credit cards, right? There was no Venmo. There was no GoFundMe. It was gold and silver in bags that you had to get on that ship with that bag, and you guarded it with your life because you may have been carrying around a couple $100,000. And so instead of him carrying any bags, he had all these men, one man from every church, take the bag of money from that church and accompany him all the way back to Jerusalem. And on one day they came there and they opened their bags. Here's, this is from Berea. This is from Ephesus. These are the gifts for the Gentiles in Corinth. These are the gifts from Thessalonica. And they went over and over. They must have had millions, several million dollars in gold and silver that were deposited to the apostles there in Jerusalem to help the poor. Paul had kept his word, and he was so desirous of being there and seeing that and sealing this work of theirs that he was willing to risk his life. Because remember that Agabus the prophet? You preached on it, Wade. He said, you know what? This man who holds this belt is going to be bound and turned over to the Gentiles. And they were saying, don't go, don't go. And he says, no. I am not going to stop now. I have worked hard, and we have done this for years, and I'm going to be there on the day that we give this money over to the Jewish brothers and sisters because they deserve it. And they need to be honored, and I want this. I think what he was really after is he wanted the church of the Gentiles and the church of the Jews to be one church. And what better way than for one group who had a little more money to give of their heart and in some cases out of their poverty to help meet the needs of the other group, the Jewish group. And so maybe it was 4, 5, 6 weeks before he arrived in Jerusalem. You know what? He happens to write a biographical note in his letter to Romans, and that tells us about this event. So when you look over here, you find out what he was really thinking. Now, this is not what he said to Felix. This is what we read in Romans, okay? But it has to do with just what he was doing on his way up to, you know, when he's Agabus and slowly moving his way to Jerusalem to be there by the day of Pentecost. He says here to the Romans, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to him. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the Jewish spiritual blessings, then they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, then I will leave for Spain by way of you," by Rome. So that tells us what a passion he had to make sure that this gift of love and sacrificial offering from the Gentile churches made it all the way to Jerusalem, and he wanted to be there to vouch for it. And of course, he wanted them to know. He kept his word. They asked him to do this, and he said, "Here it is." Probably more than they ever, ever expected from him. And so to this day, Becky Hoist, there is no Jewish and Gentile church. There's just one church. Because of Paul's actions, because of those gifts of those people, they never were split into two groups. And what we read, like in Ephesians and other places in Romans too, that Paul clearly had in mind that every church would have some Jewish brothers and sisters and some Gentiles, and they would learn to get along. And that dividing wall of hatred that used to be there would be broken down by Christ. So now we can have not only Jewish and Gentiles, we can have Mike Katz and have no problem. Here we can have also Latino and Anglo and Asian, right? Today we have Chinese among us. We have some Filipinos that are missing. Where are the Fernandos? Oh, they're normally here. And then we have all kinds of Latinos, right? From Central America, South America, Argentina, Peru to Mexico and so forth. And then we have mixtures like me. I'm just a mutt that feels right at home here because the Lord wants people from every nation to be part of that church. So number five, Paul's adherence to Orthodox Judaism. He says, "While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult." So this is kind of ironic. They said that he desecrated the temple. And he said, no. I was purified. Remember, I was there 7 days. I paid for the men to get their heads shaved. And I was there offering things. And I was in a purified state. And now you're accusing me of desecrating the temple? Really? But there are some Jews of Asia. They ought to be here before you to make accusation should they have anything against me. The problem is they didn't have anything against them, and they were too embarrassed to come. MacArthur points out, "The men who had apprehended him in the temple and tried to kill him would not come and present charges before Felix, and the reason may have been simple embarrassment. They had caused the riot, and they knew it. So they left the prosecution of Paul to the high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin." So Paul then says, okay, if the Jews from Asia should be here and make accusations. Since they're not here, that leaves only one other potential group that could accuse me, and that is the Sanhedrin. Okay, fine. The high priest was there. Let these men here from the Sanhedrin tell me, what did I do wrong? What wrongdoing did they found me when I stood before the council? Other than this one, I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. A very clever move on behalf of Paul. What he's doing is he's forcing the issue of the resurrection here. Because if they answer either way at this point, they're nailed, right? If they say, yes, that's exactly what it is, Felix. He believes in the resurrection of the dead, and that's why we want you to give him the death penalty. He would say, I'm sorry, that's an issue of your law, not worthy of death. But if they said, no, that's not the reason why, well, then they would have to agree with him that he does, that his resurrection teaching is right. So either way, he nailed him at this point, because that's the only crime, the only quote, complaint they might have against him, because he knew they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so he says, well, if this is what it is, if that was my crime, then please tell Felix right now. Felix's reluctance to decide. But Felix, Luke says, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, then I will decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending his needs. And then we have Felix's lost opportunity, number seven. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. Now, Felix might have been 30 or 40. His wife Drusilla was only 18 or 19 at this time. She was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, so here's the politician with his wife asking for this preacher to come and explain more of the gospel. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, guess what? Felix got really nervous. He was alarmed. He said, "Go away from the prison. When I have opportunity, I will summon you." And at the same time, Felix hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. Probably he heard how much money he brought, the millions of dollars to Jerusalem, so he thought, hey, you should have a couple hundred thousand for me. Go ask his friends and then I'll release him. You know, he wanted a bribe. So he sent for him often and conversed with him, but guess what? Paul did not pay a bribe to get his freedom. He figured, if God wants me to be free, he'll do it without me having to compromise my integrity. When 2 years had elapsed, he stayed in jail 2 years and could not fulfill, quote, his evangelistic ministry during that time because this man wanted a bribe and he wouldn't pay it. 2 years. I remember I had a friend who was a missionary colleague. He was in Tirana, Albania, and I went to go visit him and encourage him and help him. And he had been there maybe 6 months or 7 months, and he said, Chris, I'm waiting to get a phone. I'll go to the phone company every day and say, are you going to be able to deliver it? They go, oh, yes, we're coming, and they never come. They were waiting for a bribe from this Westerner, and he would not pay it. And finally, after, I don't know how, I think he said, I went 101 times. 100 times! Personally, walking in the office saying, could I have my phone? Oh, yes, we'll bring it right over. And then not bringing it because they wanted the bribe. And the week that I was there, finally a man walked up. It was from the thing. He put on the wire and got it there. And my friend David said, I think I just got the phone after that. I commend him. I don't know if I would have had such patience, but he did not want to pay a bribe. And that's how much of the world is. Desiring the Jews to do a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So this is what Josephus says about, this is another historian who also talks about Felix, and this is what he says. For the marriage of Drusilla with Azizas, now Drusilla was married to a different man, a leader, a governing leader, but she was only married to him for about 1 year, and guess who wanted her as a wife? For the marriage of Drusilla with Azizas, it was in no long time afterward dissolved upon the following occasion. While Felix was procurator of Judea, he saw this Drusilla. He fell in love with her, for she did indeed exceed all other women in beauty. And he sent to her a person whose name was Simon, one of his friends, a Jew he was, and by birth a Cypriot from Cyprus, and one who pretended to be a magician. And he endeavored to persuade her to forsake her present husband and to marry Felix, and promised that if she would not refuse Felix, then Felix, the governor, would make her a happy woman. Accordingly, she acted ill, and because she was desirous to avoid her sister Bernice's envy, for she was very ill-treated or poorly treated by her on account of her beauty, she was prevailed upon to transgress the laws of her forefathers and to marry Felix. Wow. Now, the reason Josephus says that transgress the laws of her forefathers is because Felix was the only historian at the time who was a man of faith. The other men, Tacitus and Herodotus, were just Roman idolaters. But whenever Josephus talks about things, he'll mention the law or God's word, and he says, well, you know what? She was prevailed upon to transgress the laws of her forefathers and to marry Felix. And so Paul talks to him about what? Self-control, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And he's feeling really nervous about that because he knows what he did was wrong. And so what happened? When I have convenient time, I'll call you back. MacArthur points out, the moment of conviction passed and Felix foolishly passed up his opportunity to repent. Wow. One day Felix was sent home and Festus was the governor. You know, all these men, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Agrippa, and Caesar Augustus, Caesar Claudius, Nero, all these men thought they had achieved the greatest thing by being in their positions of governor or king or whatever. They didn't realize that their lives were being put on trial by Jesus' trial, now here by Paul, that for that point on, forever, the whole world would know that they were not men of integrity. They did not do what was just. They were looking for bribes. They, like in Pilate's case, he caved into the audience demanding his crucifixion, and Nero blaming the Christians for the fire of Rome and so forth. And it's so interesting that it's always the Christians who historically over time will be vindicated by their life. Like Peter says, they will be put to shame when they see your respectful behavior and they realize that you did nothing wrong even though they slandered you. So my encouragement to you today is looking at this passage and just imagine yourself saying, I want to learn from you, Paul, how you dealt with such a difficult time when you had such poise. You were cheerfully making your defense, even though the man was not walking with God, and you were there explaining what you did. Your life was there before them. You had nothing to hide. Your finances were in order. Your life was in order. You were acting as a good Jew. And all those accusations fell empty on the floor. There will be a time, maybe I should ask a question, a show of hands. Has anyone here recently been falsely accused? Raise your hand. You have, Emily, okay. Anyone else? Oh, yeah, you have, Kathy. Back there, Enrique? Yeah. Karen gets falsely accused about 3 times a month. So she's telling me all these, you know, stories. It's her therapy. She comes home and tells me what young person blamed her for this and is going to call the lawyer and tell him that Karen's not doing her job or whatever. And then she has to get ready for, you know, showing all her documentation. Same thing, Karen. You have to go through that. But every time so far, the truth is shown, and the youth that is blaming Karen or trying to blame Karen's organization ends up, you know, with the egg on their face, and they realize, oh, I guess I'm the one at fault. And may we draw encouragement from Paul. If we live a life, like Peter said, that is above reproach, and we prepare ourselves to give a defense, that means we should know the gospel. We should be able to tell people about our faith and why we believe. And that we should be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I always endeavor to have a clear conscience between God, before God and before man, so that everything I do, I won't be blamed. That's one of the reasons that in our church now, we have Debbie Ramirez. We're dealing with policies that we want to make sure we have in place for all of our finances, so no one could say, well, wait a minute, there's no trace here of where the finances went or where the gifts went. We want to be able to be totally transparent and also provide you with more reports on where the money has gone and so forth. And secondly, we want to have all the people working with our kids to have them all background checked so that anyone who comes to our church, we can say everyone who works with kids here has been checked, background checked, and everyone and all your money that goes, here's what we do with the money and so forth. That way, we can be above board with our own ministry, our own lives. So let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that this beautiful moment in Paul's life when he stood before Felix and with such poise and with such unruffled feathers, Lord, he was able to give a defense of his faith and of his life and of his clear conscience. And I just pray that, Lord, the impact of this would have on our lives, that in our work, like where Kathy Lopez works, and when she's blamed for things that aren't her fault, or when Enrique was blamed, or maybe Emily, when she's blamed for things that she has not done, when she's done the right thing, and anyone else in this room, Lord, that experiences a false accusation, Lord, may we remember this passage, that you were there for Paul, that you had always been there with him, and that he had already been building up a life that was above reproach, and that no one could really fault him in the end because he did nothing wrong. Help us to be just like that. In Jesus' name, amen.